It being winter, many of you use a wood stove. I always enjoy conversations with guys about what saws they have and whether they split by hand or use a hydraulic splitter. Splitting wood is a wonderful occupation, gives you time out in the woods. But there are some logs that do not want to be split. And as you know, your axe will just bounce right off of them, and then you have to really get serious about it. I like to watch for those particular split logs in the stack, because when they get brought in on the day when they're thrown into the stove, because of the pain they gave me, I want to watch them burn personally. There we go. Some logs are hard to split, but they give more heat than the other logs. Some passages are hard to split, but they give a lot of heat. Ours today is from Romans chapter 10. We have been working through the book of Romans at a slow pace, because so often we get to a paragraph that seems so very difficult, and it takes more than 1 week for me, at least, to wrestle it down. Today, we're in Romans chapter 10. We'll begin with verse 5, but here's the background. Romans 9, 10, and 11 were written to answer the question, if the gospel is so great, if Jesus really is the Messiah, why don't his own people, the Israelites, in the main, believe on him? And the Apostle Paul has been giving his answers, Romans 9, 10, and 11, to give us confidence in the Bible. He starts off by saying that God never promised that all the Jewish people would believe. He goes on to say that no one deserves salvation, that he is free to choose whom he will and to show appropriate justice to those whom he desires to show it. He goes on to say that the very Jewish scriptures predict that a majority of the Israelites would reject their Messiah. And finally, he comes to our section, which began in chapter 9, verse 30, where he argues that the lostness of anybody, including the very race from which Jesus came, is a person's own fault. For God has made plain the way of salvation, and many Gentiles who had no background in the Bible accepted the gospel, while many Jewish people who had a wonderful background in the Bible rejected the gospel that that Bible talked about. Now we come today to Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Quote, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, quote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do we take from this passage? We will not finish this passage this week. But right away, something that's very clear, it seems to me, is this. Because God cares about people, his writers in the Bible speak frankly to people. God cares about people, so he speaks in the Bible frankly to people. The writers of the Bible will call you out as a reader if they sense you're on the wrong path. All the way through the Bible, that's true, but it's especially true in our passage today. Now, when the biblical writers speak frankly to you and me, their motive is not arrogance. Their motive is love. They want to see you in heaven, as their Father in heaven wants to see you in heaven. Now, in chapters 9 to 11, Paul is facing a delicate situation. He's talking to fellow Jewish people who don't believe in the Messiah, and he needs to call them to account for their own eternal good. But he loves them, and God has compassion on them, and he wants to do this delicately, and so he's been doing it delicately. He avoids saying in any of these chapters that the Jewish people have persecuted me, who is the apostle of the Christian gospel to the Gentiles. He never says that, never even breathes a hint of it. And he uses language that they would appreciate. He doesn't call them Jews in these chapters. He calls them Israelites because that is the preferred term that the people of his day chose. The word Jews often had a negative connotation. The word Israelites was more noble. Chapter 9, verse 3, he calls them my brothers. He relates to them. He identifies with them. He says in chapter 10, verse 2, they're zealous for God. I mean, these people really try to serve God, even though they're doing it in the wrong way. And yet, having said these good things, Paul explains the truth by exposing what is false. He explains what's true by also contrasting it with what's false. Now, good people do this all the way through life. We're familiar with it. A coach is telling his basketball players, no, don't pivot this way, pivot that way. A doctor says, oh no, don't use those pills. They'll make you sick. Use these pills. A firearms instructor says, no, don't handle your gun like that. You'll shoot somebody. Handle your gun like this. And so in our passage, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. And he does it for the same reason, because he cares about the people he's talking about. We see it because two times in the first little paragraph there, verse 5, 6, 7, two times he uses the word but, which shows that he's going to talk about a wrong way to get to heaven and then say, but the real way is this. So, for instance, he explains that there was a certain deceptive path that people follow to get to heaven. And then in verse 6, he says, but, and then he gives a true way. And then he gives a second wrong way to think about salvation. And then in verse 8, he says, but here is the right way to think. He explains the true, and he exposes the false. Now, this method has a reason. It was well stated, I think, a number of years ago. I heard from a man named Ken Sandy. Ken Sandy is a Christian attorney. He's the author of the book, The Peacemaker. Some of you may know him. And he once said that when you're speaking in public and when you're speaking as a Christian, your job is not only to make sure that you are understood, but your job is to also make it impossible that you be misunderstood. Say what's right and clarify what you're not saying. And that's what Paul does here. In the 1600s, the Puritans, who were some of the greatest Christians who ever lived, even though they get bad press today, did this. In Puritan preaching, often you would have this. They would read a passage, they would take it seriously, they would explain it, they would say, here is the teaching of the passage. And then they would say, and here is the opposite. That is, this passage then would deny that A, B, and C are true. Because by looking at the negative, it helps you understand the positive. Now today, if ministers do that, they would be criticized. I've certainly heard criticisms about that. Why would you ever take the alternate point of view that another group or another church or another religion holds to and criticize it? And I want to say, if the way a pastor does that is with snobbery or one-upsmanship or arrogance or insensitivity or disrespect, it's totally wrong. But a minister needs to do what the Bible does and what people do in all walks of life to explain what they're not saying and what the Bible does not teach in order to show what the Bible does teach. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to do here. It's not making a cheap shot. It's giving clarity. And I'd like to say, if there are any of you here then who would not consider yourselves Christians, who are friends of a Christian or perhaps a family member of a Christian and is visiting, it is very possible that Christian people, whether it's an individual in conversation or whether it was some Christian speaker or teacher, it's very possible that you've been offended at times by what they have said. And maybe that offense has come because the Christian who's been talking to you has been indelicate or rude or disrespectful of your worldview. If that's the case, on behalf of Christians, I do apologize, because that is not what we want to do. But Christians are fallen people. We are sinful people, and we sometimes do what we wish we wouldn't do, even though we wish we wouldn't do it. But it is possible that your friend or family member or the pastor who said something about your particular religion or viewpoint, that their instinct was right. Because your instincts, would they not be the same if you were, for instance, a chemist? Suppose you were a chemist and you had a friend who was mixing several chemicals, and you realized that the chemicals they were mixing were dangerous and could possibly cause an explosion. You might even yell, "Don't do that!" because the stakes are so high. Christian people, when they talk to their friends, sometimes do the equivalent of yelling, because they believe the stakes are so high. That is, a person's eternal well-being. Jesus not only told the truth, but he clearly exposed what he knew to be an error. He talked about the broad road that leads to destruction, just like he talked about the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And he was sometimes very blunt about it. Jesus and the writers of the Bible were sometimes like a surgeon I read about a number of years ago. There was a convention of surgeons, and one of the attendees there during the meal started choking, and using the Heimlich maneuver and everything else, they could not give him relief. And not one of them happened to have a scalpel with them. And so one of the surgeons took a pen from his pocket and stabbed it into the man's windpipe and saved his life. And ever since then, the men at that particular, and women at that particular surgical conference, all vowed that they would carry a scalpel with them at all times in case such an emergency came. Now, if you happen to walk in the room right at a time when a man is plunging his fountain pen into the throat of another, you might say, "That's just inappropriate." But there's a reason behind it. And in a sense, that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He's going to say, you are wrong if you think in this way or that way or the other way. And he doesn't do it in order to puff himself up. He does it because he loves you. He cares about you. In this way, he's reflecting the God that he serves. Now, what Paul's going to do is talk about two ways of viewing salvation that are wrong, that will get you nowhere, that will lead you down the wrong path into eternal misery. And then he's going to advocate for the one true way to go to heaven. And the first wrong view that he's going to talk about is, in verse 5, what he calls righteousness that is by the law. Here's what verse 5 says. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Quote, "The man who does these things," that is, these things are God's laws, that is, the man who keeps God's laws, "the man who does God's laws will live with them." And in the context, it's very clear that Paul disapproves of that way of attempting salvation. So let's call that first way the way that says that salvation is difficult but doable. And verse 5 presents that way. Now, by the way, of these three views, we will only get to view number 1 today, and hopefully we'll do view 2 and 3 next week. He says, in this particular view is one that Moses describes. Now, Moses, you may recall, was a great figure of the Old Testament. He was the one that led the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. He was the one who went up the mountain of Mount Sinai to get from God the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that God gave him that fleshed out the Ten Commandments. Those other laws were recorded in 3 of the, quote, books of Moses, that is, books that Moses wrote, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in the Old Testament. Now, in one of those books, in Leviticus, a book that Moses wrote, chapter 18, God gives a series of laws. They happen to be laws about sexual behavior and certain practices that he's forbidden. And as God opens that chapter of a series of laws, he opens it in the following way. In the opening verses of Leviticus 18, he says, "Listen, you are going into the land of Canaan soon. You must not do as they do in Canaan. And you must not do as they did in Egypt where you just came from. Instead, Leviticus 18:5, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Now, Paul takes this verse from Leviticus and quotes it in Romans 10:5, and he calls this way of thinking that one can get to heaven righteousness by keeping the law. That is, being declared righteous in God's eyes, being seen as okay with God because of your obeying the rules. That is, by my own achievements and moral efforts, I'm acceptable to God. And Paul, having quoted this verse from Leviticus, absolutely disapproves of that way of thinking. How do we know? Well, because he starts the next sentence, verse 6. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, and then he tells the true way of thinking. In other words, the real way of salvation is different from what I just quoted to you from Leviticus 18:5. So what is going on? Doesn't Paul like Moses? Both of them are in heaven today. Is there bickering behind the pearly gates on the streets of gold between the Apostle Paul presenting Christian viewpoint and Moses presenting an Old Testament viewpoint? Well, my goodness, Jesus said it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Jesus clearly believed in every word of the Old Testament law. That's Luke 16:17. And the Apostle Paul himself had an enormously high view of the Old Testament scripture. In fact, you could not have had a higher view. He always quotes the Old Testament to prove his point as if that settles it, because the Old Testament is God's very word and God's law. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is actually breathed out by God. So how then can Paul criticize what Moses writes in Leviticus 18? And the answer clearly has to be that Paul is criticizing the understanding of Leviticus that many of his contemporaries had. He's not criticizing what Moses wrote himself. And so what we need to think about is this. What did Moses himself teach when he wrote what he did in Leviticus 18:5? And in contrast, what did many people of Paul's day think that Moses taught when they read Leviticus 18:5? So, what did Moses himself teach? I read in a book on preaching once that if you're going to take a swallow of water, ask people to turn to a passage, and then while they're turning, sneak your little drink of water. I'm sorry, I didn't have a passage to turn to. What did Moses teach in Leviticus 18:5? I would propose to you that the principle he taught was this. Obedience brings God's favor. Obedience brings God's favor. Therefore, Moses wrote, the man who does these things, that is, who keeps the laws, will live by them. And the key is found in the word live. What does Moses mean will live by them? I think it's clear that Moses was not primarily talking about living eternally. That is, eternal life in heaven. He was not talking about eternal salvation. Rather, he was talking about life in Palestine, life in Israel of his day. You are aware, probably, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that God honored Israel, favored Israel in temporary physical ways in order to illustrate eternal and spiritual truths. God favored Israel in temporal, physical ways in order to illustrate eternal spiritual truths. So, God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt as a picture of what he was going to do in the future through the gospel, that is, redeeming us from slavery to sin and death and hell. God gave the people a tabernacle, that is, a tent where he met with them, in order to illustrate that God would live, as the tent was, in the middle of his people one day, illustrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming down and dwelling right in the middle of us. God gave the Israelites priests to illustrate that the Messiah would be a go-between between God and people. God gave the Israelites sacrifices to offer as a picture of the sacrifice that the Messiah would one day offer of his own body on the cross to pay for our sins. And God gave his people laws in order to show that God is intent on having a people who are holy, and that in heaven, all his people would be perfectly holy, and he was trying to picture that as well as could be pictured among humans by giving them laws to follow here on earth. Thus, when Moses wrote, "The man who keeps God's laws will live by them," he means that obedience will bring God's favor. Well, what kind of living did he mean? The man who keeps God's law will live by them. Again, I would say the answer is right here in the chapter of 18 of Leviticus. Leviticus says the way in which an individual will, quote, live if he obeys God's laws. And the same chapter in Leviticus tells how the nation as a whole would, quote, live if it obeyed God's laws. Let's take the individual first. I think what Moses is saying is an individual will avoid capital punishment if he obeys my laws. All the laws, just about, in Leviticus chapter 18 that are forbidden to people are capital offenses. In verse 29 of Leviticus 18, it says, "Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people," which is Old Testament language for "they must be executed." That's what individuals face when they disobey God, and they would avoid that if they obeyed his laws. And the same is true for the nation as a whole. In Leviticus 18, God gives all these laws. He lists all these forbidden practices. In verse 26, he calls those practices detestable, and he promises punishment to the Israelites if they violate those laws. And he says in verse 28, "If you defile the land," that is by disobeying these laws, quote, "the land will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." And what he means by that is, you Israelites, you're about to go into the land of Canaan, and you're going to take over their land, and they are going to be dispelled from their land. They're going to be killed. They're going to flee. And if you disobey my laws when you get there, you also will be vomited out by the land and not be allowed to live there. There'll be war that'll come, that'll kill you off, and that will send you into exile. That's the kind of thing I think Moses was talking about when he said, the one who obeys God's laws will live by them. Another example of what he means by live is found in Leviticus chapter 26. Most of Leviticus 26 is a long summary of the rewards God will give to his people Israel if they follow his laws, and of the punishments they'll receive if they don't. So, in verses 3 to 13 of Leviticus 26, he gives the rewards, how they will, quote, live if they obey his commandments. He says, "If you will obey my commands, I will send you rain. And that rain will be so plentiful that your harvests will be huge. You'll still be harvesting and eating last year's crops when it's time to plant new crops because of how much you have. And if you obey, I'll see to it that no savage beasts come among you and kill off your population. No sword will ravage your country. You'll have a huge population. Many good things will happen to you." And then in verse 14 to 39 of Leviticus 26, he says, "But if you disobey my commands, you will not live." That is, well, what he says in 26:16, "If you disobey, I will bring upon you sudden terror and wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." He says, if you disobey, he says, "I'm going to send wild animals into your land that will rob you of your children, and your land will be laid waste, and your crops will fail." And this verse, I think, is particularly poignant. Leviticus 26, verse 36, he talks about the fear that they will experience if they disobey his laws. "I will make their hearts so fearful," God says, "in the land of their enemies," that is when they're sent into exile, "that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them." He's talking about people being terrified when there's nothing to be terrified about. He's talking about them having emotional breakdowns, about being so shocked from the trauma of everything that they're scared all the time. This is what he means when he says, you will live if you obey me, and you will not live if you disobey me. Your life will become a living hell, and you will not be able to stay in the land of Canaan if you disobey. You will richly be rewarded in the land of Canaan and be able to live there if you do obey. So, in summary then, Moses' principle is this, that obedience to God's law brings favor from God. And it implies that disobedience brings consequences. But the verse that Paul quotes of Moses from Leviticus does not, I say the Leviticus verse, does not predict Israel's level of ability to obey. It doesn't tell in that passage how to get forgiveness when you disobey. It doesn't tell how much disobedience God will tolerate before his patience will be exhausted, and therefore it does not tell you how to get to heaven. What the verse does say is obey and you'll be very glad for it. Now that's what Moses taught in Leviticus. But what did the Jewish people of Paul's day think Moses taught? Oh, very different. Here's what they thought. Oh, what Moses says in Leviticus, that's very clear. He says, if I give enough attention to the law, I'll go to heaven when I die. And that's how they read it. That eternal salvation comes from keeping the law. Now, nobody in the Jewish nation, I would suspect, thought that keeping the law was easy. But many did think that it was possible for me to keep it well enough to live eternally. Therefore, their viewpoint of salvation was, salvation is difficult, but it is doable. Salvation by morality, by adhering to certain ethical standards. Salvation by rituals, that is, going through the prescribed rituals of external religion. That is, salvation by external behavior was possible. Now, this idea is not just in ancient Israelite culture. It's very popular even still today in our often secular world. I remember the Beatles song where they have a little line that quotes from a nursery rhyme, doubtless tongue-in-cheek. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all good children go to heaven. Presumably, all bad children do not go to heaven. And I tell you, I was in trouble if that was the case. Or you take a song, popular songs sometimes have that idea. There was a song that was a cover by Wayne Cochran and the CC Riders called Last Kiss. It's about a man who's in a car on a rainy night and the car slides out and there's an accident and she's lying bleeding in his arms and she says, hold me just for a few minutes, and then she dies and the chorus goes, you know, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. All together now, okay? Here we go. You know, I saw way too many heads bobbing when I sang that. I really did. Yeah. Well, that's the idea that people have. And even if people are not particularly Christian, or even if they're only vaguely religious, many people have a notion that even if they don't believe in God's laws in the Bible, that there are a certain set of sometimes unspoken laws that will show them favor, that the karma will be good for them, if they are good to the environment, if they are kind to their neighbors, if they are careful not to wear fur, if they treat animals well, then good things will happen, maybe in the next life, who knows? Now, the Jewish people, as I say, believed this strongly by Jesus' day, a great many of them. And the very Old Testament, the very Hebrew Bible that they had in their hands, hinted that this was dead wrong. How did the Old Testament hint that view was dead wrong? Well, first, there were endless examples in the very books of Moses which told the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt and wandering through the desert before they got to the land of Canaan. Endless examples of Israel's perpetual, repeated, fatal, serial disobedience and the punishments they got. They should have read those things and say, maybe we're not up to keeping all these laws because look what our forefathers did. They weren't able to keep them. And then there were other places in the Old Testament that should have hinted that you can't do this well enough to go to heaven, and that is the endless laws in the books of Moses about cleanliness. Don't touch this, don't touch that. If you touch this animal, you're unclean till night. If you touch this animal and you're unclean and you sit on a chair and somebody sits on that chair, he's unclean till night. If you, a woman, is having her monthly bleeding and she sits on a chair and you touch that chair, you're really unclean for a good period of time. And you can't do this and you can't do that, and you get unclean from so many things. They had to say, how can I even keep up with these laws? My profession has been to know the Bible. That has been my profession. I went to Bible college for it. I went to seminary for it. I spent all my days studying this book, and I will tell you, I cannot keep up with all the laws of cleanliness in the five books of Moses. Now, maybe they should have said, maybe we're not up to this. And the Old Testament law also required endless sacrifices to be brought, which ought to have hinted to people that maybe they weren't up to salvation that is doable by keeping the law. There were sacrifices required every morning, and then every evening, and then extra ones on the Sabbath, but still do the morning and evening sacrifice. And then extra ones done on the required feast days, but still do the morning and evening sacrifice. There were sacrifices required after childbirth. Sacrifices required after you have a certain skin disease and are healed. Sacrifices after your monthly period. Sacrifices after deliberate sins. Sacrifices after accidental sins. And when you start reading the serious nature of how many sacrifices you had to bring, you can't help but think to yourself, I sin far more than I would have money enough to bring all these sacrifices every time I sinned. And I would have to have a full-time job just leading animals to the tabernacle because of all the sins that I realize that I do. In other words, these people should have been thinking, the Bible implies, maybe we're not up to this keeping of the law to get to heaven. And the New Testament makes it clear that's exactly the case. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, indeed, he said, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That is, for God holding up to me these endless requirements that I realize I do not have it in me to keep. That's what made him come to terms with the fact I'm a guilty man, even though I was a law-keeping Pharisee as best I could. What Paul's saying is, it's the wet paint on the park bench phenomenon. You're walking by a park bench. You have no desire to touch it. You're not even thinking about it. Your mind is 100 miles away, but as soon as you see the wet paint sign, oh, isn't it just so? Just to swipe my finger there to see if it's really wet. Do not touch wet paint. It's the very command that draws you to break the command, he says. It's the very law of God that presses you to want to buck against the law of God. And that's why he writes in Galatians 3:24, the law, he's going to say what God says the purpose of the law was. It is not to get you to heaven. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is, the law was given by God to ground you to powder. That's what God planned for it. So that you would see, I don't have it in me to do this. And now you're ready to hear about the salvation that God offers. Why do we think salvation is doable? Well, a lot of times it's because we're totally unaware of the laws we've broken and only think about them months or years later, if ever. And often the reason we're unaware of the laws we've broken is because we're not familiar enough with the Bible. We don't spend enough time in it, so its requirements are not before our eyes, and we're not even thinking about it. That's why in Psalm 19, the psalmist prayed, Lord, cleanse me of hidden faults, faults I don't even know that I have. Why do we think salvation is doable? Well, because we tend to measure ourselves by a far lower standard than God. God says, you want to know the standard? Love me with everything in you and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And we all thought we were pretty good until those two laws start to sink into our heads. We're like a third-rate football team who thinks they're pretty good because they beat all the local teams, and then they play a really good team, and they see how not very good they are. Why is law-keeping condemned by the Bible as a means of salvation? It is not because, I need to clarify this, law-keeping as a means of salvation is not condemned because obedience is not pleasing to God. It is. Law-keeping as a means of salvation is not condemned because Christians are encouraged to break laws. They are not. Law-keeping as a means of salvation is not condemned because Christians are allowed to break God's laws. We are not allowed. 1 John 3:4 in the New Testament says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Why then is law-keeping condemned as a means of salvation in the Bible? It is condemned because we can never keep it adequately. Negatively, we can never avoid enough sin to please God. Positively, we can never do enough good to please God. Why is law-keeping condemned as a means of salvation? Because law-keeping to earn salvation shows a low view of God's infinite purity and holiness. This kind of viewpoint of salvation, this I've been a pretty good person, so God ought to take me to heaven, is basically saying to God, God, what I can bring, that ought to be good enough for you, huh? It's that kind of attitude toward God. The Queen of England comes by a small town in the UK. And so therefore, I'm a local, I'm sitting outside of the pub on the bench, and the Queen comes by. And therefore, I refrain from spitting in her face and cursing in her presence. I avoid sin at my level. Have I really pleased the Queen? Or I do a good deed. I look up from my bench. I don't just look at the ground. I actually look up, but I do remain seated. Have I really pleased her in a positive way? No. I'm using my own very, very low standards of what I think would be great for the Queen rather than the standards that are appropriate for royalty. That's what I do when I think that I have earned God's favor by how well I keep his rules. And finally, why is law-keeping condemned in the Bible as a means of salvation? Because law-keeping as a means of salvation actually increases sin. In this way, it leads some of us who are pretty good rule keepers in general to sinful pride. I've got this, I've got this, I've got this, which God detests. It leads others of us who are not very good rule keepers to sinful bitterness. Oh, God is so harsh. He is so unreasonable. I can't do this, but he's grinding me down with his law. And therefore, whether we are good at keeping rules or bad at keeping rules, we totally offend God and we show our hostility toward him. In closing then, here's what Paul is going to say to this understanding of what Mr. Moses wrote in Romans 10:5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Quote, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says something very different. That's something different. Is what Jesus Christ has done for you. And we're going to look at that next week. Would you take just a moment of silence to think about these things? May God the Father, who announced his laws at Sinai, may Jesus, the Son, who kept them on our behalf and died for when we broke them, and may the Holy Spirit, who makes us love God's law instead of resist, be with every true believer in this room. Amen.